Everybody, our text today is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Always great to have guests, and always great to have a guest named Yogi. Yogi Bear is one of my favorites. And as soon as I heard the name, I thought it's deja vu all over again, you know. But what a colorful personality for so many years. Well, today we're going to talk about what I call the straight stuff about suffering. And probably not good to have a title to a lesson and then you have to explain it, but I couldn't resist it. You know that one of my favorite shows, the greatest television show of all time, was, of course, the Andy Griffith Show. And in one of my favorite episodes, it's called Opie and the Spoiled Kid. There's this new kid that comes to town, and he's got pretty much an attitude, and he thinks if he just pitches a fit that he can get what he wants. And he tries that on his dad. It works with his dad, and he tells Opie he ought to try it with his dad, Sheriff Taylor. It doesn't work so well. And so they're having this discussion, and the kid says to Opie, what do you get paid for your allowance, you know, for taking out the trash? And he mentions to some, he says, oh, you're getting robbed, man. You've got to pitch a fit and make your dad pay more money. And so finally, one day, Opie goes down to the sheriff's office and says, Dad, I need to talk to you about my allowance. What's wrong with your allowance? He said, well, I want more. And my friend gets more. Why don't I get more? And it's at that point where Andy looks at him and says, all right, Opie, you want it straight? And he says, yes, sir. He says, I'll tell you how it is. Each dad determines how much he's going to pay in allowance for his kid. There's no set rule. That's the straight stuff. And the straight stuff is you're going to get 25 cents a week and not 75 cents a week. You got it? And so it was kind of an eye-opener for Opie, the straight stuff. I like to use that idea with this text because in Peter's day and in our day, there are people who persist in the idea of thinking that if you give your life to Jesus, you will never have any problems. Call it the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, blab it and grab it, call it and haul it, you know, confess it and possess it. It's still with us today. But here we are in 1 Peter, and Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering. And let me be sure I indicate here, the suffering that's described in our passage today and in the weeks ahead is not any kind of suffering, but specifically suffering that has to do with one's identification with Jesus, because you're identified with Jesus. And then secondarily, it would have to do with the suffering that is a part of living in a fallen world. People get sick. People die. People get cancer. People have health problems. That's a result of living in a fallen world. In addition to that, there is suffering because of our identification with Jesus in a world that does not appreciate him, much less know him. So I like to think of our text as a real dose of reality. We're getting the straight stuff. Now, verses 13 through 17 are kind of a setting for us, and I want you to see that really verses 18 through 22 are set between two calls to suffering. Look at 3:17, for instance. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Well, here's the single verse that no prosperity gospel preacher ever wants to see. If you suffer, and notice how that suffering is connected to God's will. Ladies and gentlemen, it may be God's will for you to suffer in this life because of your identification with Jesus. I don't care what name it and claim it brother down the street says. This is what the Word of God says. And then look down to chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now we'll talk about that next week. It's not a reference, not a reference to sinless perfection. But the point is, those who identify with Jesus, in the process of identifying with Jesus, they're not captured, they're not overtaken by sin. More about that next week. But would you see? Between two calls to suffering. So one thing I want you to get, sometimes it is God's will that you and I suffer. So what are we going to do with that? I think the whole point of this passage we're looking at today is simply this. Considering Jesus' substitutionary death and his triumphant resurrection, then it's our privilege to magnify the worth of Jesus when we suffer. In fact, there's probably never a time when it matters most that you are honoring and exalting Christ than those times when you are suffering specifically because of your identification with him. Now, remember these original readers. It's hard for us to relate to them because we don't suffer for our faith, certainly not to the degree that they did. But these are people who've been dispersed. They've had to give up homes and give up familiar things and give up livelihoods because of the cause of Christ and their commitment to Christ. So just keep that in mind. So it's our privilege to magnify the worth of Jesus when we suffer. Now, one more thing about these first few verses. There are two key instructions we're given. I can sum them up. I've got it in the outline. Do not fear. And that, doesn't that make sense? When we suffer, especially when we're trying to do the right thing and follow Jesus and love him, when we suffer, that can be a fearful or a fear-inspiring thing. Don't fear and do honor the Lord. So let's look at this. Now, who is there? I'm in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Just a quick comment there. Now, Peter is not saying, hey, if you just do the right thing, everybody's going to love you, and there will never be any threats, and no harm will come to you. That is not what this text is saying. But I've had people say that to me. Oh, Matthew, you just love Jesus, and you obey him, and I'll tell you what, you'll never have a problem. People are going to love you. Baloney. You live long enough, and you know what you find out? You find out that you can be doing the right thing, trusting the Lord, and it seems like the more you do that, the more difficult it becomes. So what do you do in the midst of that? No, the point of this is, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you will be blessed. Makario, the verb, the noun there, speaks of a blessedness that's independent of circumstances. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Jesus used the same word in John 14:6. And elsewhere, let not your heart be troubled. You believe God, believe also in me. So what's the point here? Well, I think Peter certainly heard Jesus say it when he said to his disciples, remember in Luke 12:4-7, what did Jesus say? Don't fear men. Don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul and cast into hell. Now, y'all, this is a verse that ought to put a crowbar in the back of cowardly Christians everywhere, including you and me. We are too fearful of men. We are too fearful of human institutions. And we do not fear God and the Lord Jesus Christ and reverence him as we should. In effect, as one commentator says, it's like Jesus said to his disciples, don't fear the people who can hurt you and assault you physically. All they can do is kill you. And if they kill you, what do? They usher you into the presence of Jesus. Now, does that mean you and I ought to have a death wish? Let me go out this week and live so dangerously and live on the edge so much? No, that would be presumptuous. But have no fear of those people. Have no fear of those sources. Instead, look at this. The ESV says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The word that's used there is a form of the root for holiness. It's the same idea used in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When you hallow someone or something, you set it apart. There is a loyalty and a commitment to it. It's in a category, in a galaxy by itself. So you see what Peter is saying here. Don't be afraid or be troubled. Refrain from fear and relish the opportunity to set apart, literally in the hearts of you, Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, hang with me here. Let me mention a couple of Old Testament texts. Peter is writing to a Jewish audience here, and he's drawing on some interesting ideas. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. I'm going to read a quick section from Isaiah 50, and this is the servant of Isaiah. We can apply this to the Lord Jesus. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me, Isaiah 58. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Well, one other reference, and I think this is the background that Peter is using as he's writing to these people who are suffering, who have suffered. Check this out. Peter's thinking in terms of the days in Isaiah's time when you had the threat of the Assyrians. And Isaiah writes, for behold, Isaiah 8:11, the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Then here it is, y'all ready? But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. You see how Peter picks that very thought up? Him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Wow. How do you encourage people to be bold in the midst of suffering and difficulty? Well, you give them a word from God, and what does Peter do? He goes back to those two Old Testament texts, and he says, man, get a crowbar in your spine. Stand up straight. Get rid of this Christian cowardice. And make it your aim to please Jesus above and beyond everything else in your life. Look at the rest of the text. Always being ready to make a defense, literally an apology, not an apology like where we say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, but a reasoned defense. And then I love this. Literally, the text says, for the in you hope. For the in you hope. Isn't that great? Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You know, sometimes Christians think We get a free pass on being jerks, you know. Well, I love the Lord, and I'm right, and I'm going to tell you how things are, and I'll just run roughshod over you. Listen, the gospel is offensive enough by itself that it does not need to be carried around by offensive people. You have no license. I have no license for that. Look at this. No fear of people, no dread, but we give a reason for the in us hope. We do it with gentleness and respect. We have a good conscience. That is, we have an awareness of the quality of our actions, so that when we're blasphemed, the result is those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And then there's verse 17. Better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, and it may be, than for doing evil. All right, so there's your background. Two commands. Don't fear human beings. Make it your focus to magnify and focus on the worth and the value of King Jesus. All right? Well, now we get to the support for that. Okay, if that's the case, it's like Peter says, well, think, if you're not convinced, think with me for a moment about the sufferings of Jesus. Look at verse 18. Here we go. For Christ also suffered once for sins. We have the definite articles in English, but they're not there in Greek. Literally, for Christ also suffered once for sins, righteous for unrighteous. Why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. Well, we'll stop there. Look at that. Why is it better to suffer for doing right if that's the will of God? Well, look at our example. Look at our sin bearer. Look at Jesus. Because also Christ once for sins. It's an interesting word. In the Greek New Testament, it's the word hapax. Dr. Sibley knows, I remember when I got to seminary, I heard professors talking about, that's a hapax legomena. And I thought, what on earth? That's another language. It was a scholar's way to reference a word in the Greek New Testament that was used only one time, only one occurrence in the word. Well, here's that word. Christ once for all. That's the idea. Christ once for all died for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. What's the purpose? So that you, he may bring to God. Now, just stop and think about that. How can sinners like us be brought to God? Can you bring yourself to God? No, you can't. Your righteousness and mine is like filthy rags. What do we have to commend ourselves to God? The only thing that I contribute to my salvation is the sin which makes it so absolutely necessary, right? So I've got to have someone bring me to God. And guess who brings me to God? God. How about that? God in the person of the second person of the Trinity. Aided and abetted by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. God brings us to God. Well, how does that happen? Well, Jesus being put to death in the flesh. Notice that emphasis on death and flesh, not a fairy tale. Peter is hammering home the centrality of the bodily death, the burial of the Lord Jesus, but made alive in the Spirit. That is to say, the resurrection is something that God accomplished, just as real, but it has to do with the supernatural, the spiritual realm, doesn't it? Fascinating. How does God get his sheep safely home? Through the merit and the mercy of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so, therefore, y'all, it is for us to set apart, to hallow the Lord Jesus. We can't make him holy. He's already holy. We acknowledge that he's holy. We show that he's unique. We're not frightened by human beings. We hallow him in our lives. In fact, one writer says we hallow the Lord Jesus by hoping in the Lord Jesus. And I like that. You see that idea in this text. Our hope is a fearless hope. We don't fear men. It's a grounded hope in the fact that he brings us to God. It's a meek hope because we respond to people with gentleness. And it's a zealous hope because we're zealous to do what is good. So how do I hallow, how do I set apart the Lord Jesus as holy? I hope in him. I bank everything I've got on him. And I don't give a whole lot of time and attention and worry and fretting to things that don't relate directly to Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Oh, I've got to live in this life. You know, Peter's not suggesting a retreat from reality. He's saying as you're in the midst of reality, be grounded in the fact that your only hope and the only thing that's going to last is Jesus. All right? Well, let's pick it up. Now, this is going to seem kind of bizarre, but Peter, remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he's going to write about the Spirit of God, and then he's going to write about some spirits. Well, who are they, and why this mysterious thing? Martin Luther said this is the thorniest passage, verses 19 and 20, perhaps in all of the New Testament. Well, Peter, I don't think, intended that. He's just trying to draw from Jewish history to make a point about the absolute uniqueness of Jesus. But let's look at it. Being put to death, that is Jesus in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went, talking about Jesus, and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Goodness gracious, who are the spirits in prison? Well, I could take the time to give you several different views this morning. Some people want to say, well, in the days of Noah, the Spirit of God was speaking through Noah. He was a prophetic voice that goes with 1 Peter 1, 10, and 11. But the problem is that doesn't really add up. The best way to look at this, if you look at Scripture, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, the spirits are angels. Well, Matthew, why would you say that? Well, go back to Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Go to Jude 6 in the New Testament. Go to Revelation chapter 19 and 20 and read about Satan being, where was Satan? He was in prison. So the point is, Peter is saying in a way that a Jewish audience would understand, Jesus has had triumph over all the forces of evil because through his resurrection and ascension, it's like he's gone and proclaimed to all the angelic hosts, particularly those that are fallen angels, and proclaim the absolute supremacy and authority and conquest of Jesus. And so while it seems weird to us, to Peter's original audience, they're going to go, okay, I'm tracking with you, Peter. What you're saying is Jesus came in the flesh and died. He was raised again from the dead. And that very resurrection and ascension is a proclamation to all of those fallen demons, all of those angels in prison of his absolute authority and conquest. That's it. So spirit and spirits. Now, then Peter's going to do something else. It's rather unusual. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, that's right, were brought safely through the water. Now think about that for a minute. wait a minute, Matthew, I thought the floodwaters destroyed. Well, they did. But those floodwaters also preserved. What is it that saved Noah and his children and his family? That water that buoyed up the boat, the ark, and protected them in a sense. And they were saved by the water. So hang with me here. Baptism, which corresponds to this, literally it's an antitype, now saves you. Wait a minute. Is Peter teaching baptismal regeneration? No. You have to look at the context here. It's a picture. Like that water, which destroyed, also had a preservative effect with Noah and his family. So baptism saves us. And the picture is what? When we have baptism here, what does the minister say? Buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. So you see, by the power of the gospel, it's a picture of dying to sin, but then coming alive in Christ. That's the picture. There's this correspondence, and we don't want to miss it. Think about it. The flood was devastating and destructive, but it was also a deliverance for Noah and his family. The water, a deliverance from the wrath of God. So look at the symbolism. You've got it there in verse 21. The waters of the flood were agents of destruction, yet they're agents also of deliverance. Now I'm going to go back, and I think to put this all in perspective, listen to what one commentator says. Peter is trying to show that believers are akin to Noah in his day. They were a small, embattled minority in a hostile world, but their future was sure and secure in light of impending judgment. The Lord always preserves his people. So let's put it all together. In the midst of inevitable suffering, it is for you and for me in the power of Spirit to be totally devoted to the transcendent deity of the Lord Jesus. Nobody else like him. One commentator said he's the one who slept in the stern of the boat. He hung on the wood of the tree. He exited the guarded tomb. And he goes before us, even in our suffering. So what do we do with all this? We'll look at verse 22. Where is Jesus now? Well, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, there it is again, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Now you tell me, what could be more encouraging to people that were suffering because of their commitment to Jesus? How about a picture of the enthroned and the exalted Lord Jesus? Which leads me to say to you and say to myself, when you think about Jesus, what do you see in your mind's eye? Well, Peter wants these people to see an exalted and a glorious and a victorious King Jesus, who's at the highest place of honor, the right hand of God the Father. What does John tell us in 1 John 1 and 2? That in Jesus we have one who intercedes for us. He's at the right hand of the Father. And so there it is. The right hand of God having gone into heaven, having subjected all authority and all power to himself. So for Jesus, the pathway to blessing and triumph was through what? Suffering. And what is the end result? We've talked about submission around here in past weeks. Would you notice with me here? Because of Jesus' finished work, what do we have? We have comprehensive submission. Everything bows before King Jesus. One writer says, at the end, what Peter wants to paint for his people is not the picture of Jesus as a cat on a chain, but a roaring lion who yields his power across time and eternity. I don't know about you, but I need a big Jesus like that. I need him right now. I need him right now this week, and you do too. So, it's our privilege to accord honor to Jesus from our hearts, from the very center of our beings. And remember, suffering is not a sign of divine displeasure. That's what the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel tells us. It's precisely the opposite. Jesus, God in flesh, suffered for the unrighteous. By the Spirit's power, he is raised and he proclaims his conquest. And in the end, he is exalted and everything is subjected to him. Listen, Christianity, properly lived out, is dramatically, antithetically opposed to cowardice of any form. So I think about the missionary 19th century Amy Carmichael. Some of you have read her stuff. She wrote a classic little piece of verse. It's called, "Hast Thou No Scar?" No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who hast no wound or scar? Good reminder. Good reminder. So here's a text that says, expect suffering and embrace suffering. Resist being fearful of human sources and relish the privilege to honor the Lord Jesus. We sing it. Terry York wrote the song, worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of bowing and bending of knee, worthy of all this and added to these. And so, at the end, Peter, in the midst of suffering, points us back again and again to the worth, to the value, the power of Jesus. And you know, some days, in fact, every day, that's what we need to hear. I saw a video clip this past week of Alistair Begg talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of his favorite British preachers, and he said, a friend of his was with Lloyd-Jones and wanted to stand with him as Lloyd-Jones greeted people coming out of a worship service because he wanted to know what Lloyd-Jones was saying to the people. And so he was there. A person would come up and share his concern or words or shake Lloyd-Jones's hand. And Lloyd-Jones might say a couple things, but to everyone, every person that came that day, the last thing Lloyd-Jones said was two words, keep on. And he stood there, and he did it with all these people. And he said, at first I thought, you know, here's this great man of God, and that's the best he can say, just keep on. He said, then it dawned on me, that is precisely the most important message that Christians need to hear in days of difficulty and tribulation and trouble. Keep on. And the straight stuff about how we do that is by focusing on the worth and the value and the power and the glory of Jesus. That's the straight stuff. Father, we're grateful. We thank you for your word. We need it. I need it. My friends need it. Grant that this week we would be delivered from cowardice. and that with gentleness and with reverence, we would be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Father, thank you that you are the rock beneath us, and Lord, thank you that you're the shelter around us, and you're the tower above us. And so let us go affirmed and reminded of the worth of your Son, King Jesus. And let us honor him this week. We pray in his name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great week.